Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16. I'm not going to read it right away, but Matthew 16 is the passage, and I'll come upon it in just a little while. The title of the message is, We Believe in Discipleship. Now, why would I stress this in series on the grace gospel? What is the grace gospel? Well, we've been insisting, and rightly so, that at salvation, the unbeliever is not required to promise, to do, or intend to do anything in order to receive the free gift of salvation. And this emphasis, I think, might mislead some. Maybe even us, if we listen to it long enough, might mislead us into thinking that if that's the case, then discipleship is not important. Everyone agrees that discipleship is very costly. And some people have put it together with salvation and made it a costly salvation. And we want to look at the issue together today. Now, the issue is this. If the conditions of discipleship are also conditions for salvation, then every Christian is, by definition, a disciple. And if you're not an all-out disciple, then you're not a Christian. And those two things just cannot go together in Scripture. Now, if on the other hand, these conditions are not conditions for salvation, the issue of discipleship must be distinguished from salvation. There's salvation, there is discipleship, and the two are separate entities. Then it can be shown that discipleship is truly costly, because that's what the Bible teaches, but it can also be shown that salvation is truly free. Discipleship is costly, salvation is truly free. So, our question about discipleship is not, what will God do to me if I don't submit, but rather, what will God do for me if I do? That's the question we have before us. So, we believe in discipleship. Now, we want to look at the two views. The first one is the costly grace view. Grace costs. You say, wait a minute, you can't have costly grace. Paul teaches us better than that. So, this costly grace view is going to sound a little strange, I hope, by now. The concept of costly grace became popular as an answer to the apathy that the pastors found in the pews. In fact, John MacArthur says in his book, The Gospel According to Gospel According to Jesus, that he says the reason he wrote that book is because he saw so many people in his congregation who were apathetic. I mean, they were just sitting around doing nothing. He wrote the book to show, and his point was, oh, you have to be a disciple or you're not saved. Well, that's the kind of thing. This idea of costly grace was first coined by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he said this, and listen to this statement. The only one who has the right to say that he's justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ. I'm going to read that again because I want you to hear it. The only man who has the right to say that he is justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ. Do you see the problem here? Isn't that like saying the only man who can say he has a free gift is the man who can produce the canceled check? How do I know you got it free? Well, here's my check. Shows I paid for it. But you got it free. No? It just doesn't fit. So the lordship proponents solved the problem of the professors not living up to their profession by demanding that the sinners pay the price for free salvation, and that price is submission and obedience. J.I. Packer said this on the cost of living for Christ. He says, we must make sinners face it soberly before we urge them to respond to the message of free forgiveness. In common honesty, we must not conceal the fact that free forgiveness in one sense will cost everything. How can you say that with a straight face? This man is not stupid. But he's saying free forgiveness is going to cost you everything. One of my jobs at Miami Christian College was securing chapel speakers. And one chapel speaker that I had come in was from a large church near the college. And one statement he made was, "It's utter folly," or something like that, "it's utter folly for me to say that the salvation which cost Christ everything costs me nothing." Doesn't that sound good? That sounds, oh, well, yeah. No, it's wrong. Of course, salvation did cost Christ everything. And because he paid everything, I pay nothing. That's the key. But that sounded so good. I'm sure he read it somewhere. He was a disciple of, you know, who, out on the West Coast. That's the thing. The salvation that costs Christ everything cannot cost me nothing. Wrong. In other words, he's saying that salvation and discipleship are one and the same thing. But this costly but free contradiction, they call it a theological paradox. Is that possible, a theological paradox? Yeah, it's possible. The Trinity is one. The Trinity is a paradox. On the one hand, there is one God. On the other hand, there are three who are called God. But that's plainly stated in Scripture. This is not one of those. This is not a paradox, and we're going to see it a little later. So that's the costly grace view. You get a free salvation, but you have to pay for it. That's theirs. Now, the free grace view is this. This is B. The free grace view. Now, the opponents of the free grace view call our position cheap grace. Not free grace, but cheap grace. Now, what does cheap mean? Cheap means you don't pay very much, all right? That's cheap. Don't pay very much. We prefer the free grace emphasis because it didn't cost anything, see? So free grace describes our position better than cheap grace. It isn't that we don't pay much. We don't pay anything. That's what the Bible plainly teaches. So salvation and discipleship are two separate things in Scripture. Salvation concerns the sinner accepting the free gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, discipleship, on the other hand, concerns the believer's response to the grace received by offering himself to God in submission, obedience, and sacrifice. Now, what they say is that we are slaves of Christ. Wasn't Paul a slave of Christ? Oh, yeah. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ and a slave of Jesus Christ. He introduced himself that way all the time. Now, and so people get the idea, well, God bought me out of the marketplace of sin. I was a slave there. Now I'm over here and I'm a slave to Christ. No, the Bible teaches opposite of that. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, bought me out of sin. In fact, there are three Greek words for this redemption. One is, he bought me. Agorazo, he bought me. Another one is, he bought me out of the slave market. Ex agorazo, he bought me out of my bondage. And the other word is litroo, which means he paid the price. So, looking at redemption from the biblical point of view, he paid the price to buy me and to buy me out of the marketplace, out of my slavery, and set me free. Now, I don't then become his slave. He saved me. I am no longer a slave as I was. I had to sin. In my pre-salvation period, I was free to either to sin, to do whatever I wanted. No, I had to sin. That's all I could do. I was a slave to sin. But he bought me out of that. Now I'm on the other side, and I am free, totally free. I'm not the slave to sin. I'm not a slave to Jesus Christ. I'm not a slave to anybody. I'm free because Jesus Christ bought me, paid my price, bought me out of the marketplace. I am free. Now, I'm not his slave. Now, that is important for us to see. On the other hand, in the Old Testament, and I really had trouble finding this, it's only one verse. I thought it was a whole section. It's only one verse. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 6, he talks about the love slave. He says, at the seventh year, at the Sabbath, seventh year Sabbath, a man was a slave, was free. He could go out. He'd been a slave for the last 7 years. Now he is free to go. And if his slave master had given him a wife, and that wife had borne him children, if he went out, he went out by himself. He didn't take his children and wife. They were born to the master. So he very often would say, "Oh, I love my wife. I love my children. I love my slave master. Look all he gave me." And so he would say, "No, I don't want to go out. I know I'm free, but I don't want to. I'm going to be your slave forever." And so the master would take him down to the tabernacle and would take an awl, A-W-L. It was a tool where you can punch it like an ice pick, a little larger. But he would take him and he would take his ear against the post of the door, and the priest would punch a hole in the man's ear. And that meant he was a slave of that man forever. Why? Because he had to? No, he could go out and do as he pleased. But he was now the slave forever because he had made himself a slave. He had become a slave for him. So in salvation then, Christ pays the price, but in discipleship, the believer pays the price. And the believer says, "I make myself a slave of Christ." And that's why Paul said, "I'm a slave," because he had made himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, so when Christ died, he paid the price. So it's not cheap after all, is it? It's an expensive salvation that we have, but Christ paid the price. Therefore, salvation is free, discipleship is costly, because they're two separate issues. And there's no contradiction, there's no paradox. Salvation, free, discipleship, costly. That's the issue. Now, the conditions of discipleship are found in Matthew 16. I want to read a portion of that. Matthew 16, 13 to 26. Here's the way it reads. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then he says, "Who do you," plural, "who do you all say that I am?" And Simon Peter, speaking for the group, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And from that time, I've skipped a couple of verses, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And then Jesus, same context here, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life?" Now, that's the passage. The background then is Jesus' question and Peter's confession. Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." Then he turns it personally and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And the "you" is plural, as we indicated. "Who do you all say that I am?" And they said, Peter speaking for the group said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Does it sound familiar? What does John say? In John chapter 30 and verse 31, 20, 31, he said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you might have life through his name." When Peter said that, Peter's saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's salvation, see? That's a message everyone should know, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Person believing that has eternal life. Then Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. In other words, he was going to do the Father's will. I have to go to Jerusalem, suffer under the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, be raised the third day. That was the will of God for him. That was the cross he was going to bear, you know. And then Peter rebuked him. Peter said, "Oh, be it far from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Essentially, he's saying this: the will of God does not require that price. And that's what people will say to you. "Oh, the will of God doesn't require you to do that. You don't have to do that." Oh, no. You can be a disciple by just sitting around. No. But that's what Peter said. The will of God is not that for you. And Jesus said to him, "Satan, get behind me, because you are an offense to me." Let me tell you something. Anyone who says to you, "You don't have to sacrifice to be a disciple of Jesus Christ," is working for Satan. You tell him, "Get behind me, Satan." You'll find it, if you want to do something for the Lord, anything for the Lord, you want to do it, you'll find people who will take it away. I remember when I was getting ready to go to seminary, I was pulling a mobile home in the back of a trailer. I don't know what I was doing, heading off to Dallas. My first wife's father said, "Why do you have to do that? You don't have to do all that. No, you can serve the Lord right here. You've got churches here you can work in." And then he said to my wife, "Why don't you stay here? Let him go out there for 4 years. Then he'll come back." And I didn't say it to him, but I could have said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, you're an offense to me. You're not thinking about the things of God. You're thinking about the things of man." Right? Well, that's exactly what Peter was doing to Jesus. And that's what people will do to you. He is not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Now, that's the background of this passage. Now, the audience, who was there? Well, he spoke, there are several views. One, that he spoke only to his disciples. Well, Matthew only speaks of the disciples. He mentions that there were the 12 disciples were there, and Jesus spoke this to them. And that means then that they were believers except for Judas. So he was speaking to believers. Here's what you believers need to do. See? Now, another view is that he spoke to the disciples and the crowd listened. That may be so. This passage is found, this incident is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Did you ever read the Gospels in a harmony of the Gospels? Great revelation. You ought to have one. You really should. We have them in the bookstore. That's not a commercial. Anyway, but a harmony of the Gospels is great to have. It'll have a whole passage here. Here's Matthew, here's Mark, here's Luke, and you can see what is said in each one of those. Sometimes all four. Sometimes only one, because the incident only occurs in one. Well, it's good to have. You ought to take a look at one, at least. What was I saying? Oh, Mark and Luke, they talked about this too, and they said that there were crowds there as well. So Matthew just doesn't mention the crowd. The crowds were there. On another occasion, Luke says that Jesus spoke to his disciples first in Luke 12:1. So it's possible then the crowd was there and the crowd's listening, but he's speaking to the disciples. And there may have been many believers in the crowd as well. But he's speaking to believers. These sayings then apply to the issue of a deeper relationship with the Lord. Not salvation, but believers need to have a deeper relationship with the Lord. That's discipleship. So the message was to believers, telling them that they must follow his example in doing the Father's will. I like the fact that it's there. Jesus said, "I must go and do this. This is the Father's will for me." And then he starts right there at the same spot. He says, "Now, if you want to follow after me, take up your cross, follow me." See? Right there in the same context. So it was the Father's will for him. It has nothing to do with salvation. And in this, nothing less than total commitment will do. This is not something we do once in a while. It's something we do every day. And we're going to see that in just a minute. So that's the circumstances around Peter's confession. Now, the specific conditions. And what he's going to say here, imply, is that as it costs Jesus to do the Father's will, so it will cost the disciples to do Jesus' will. Right? It's costly. And he uses the word here, if anyone desires to come after me. That's not salvation. Salvation is not coming after him. Salvation is coming to him. We come to him for salvation. We come after him for discipleship. See? And so he said, if anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. By the way, that coming to me, you'll find in John 6, 37, 44, etc. If anyone, they come to him for salvation. Come after him, that's discipleship. So if anyone will come after me, he says, let him deny himself. Notice, there's nothing here about let him believe, get forgiveness for his sins, or justification, none of that. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about discipleship. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. That was Jesus' example, wasn't it? He denied himself. He submitted himself and his desires to the desire of the Father. That's denying yourself. Saying, I'm nothing. I have nothing. I am, whatever I do have, I give to the Lord. All that I am, all that I have, all that I will be, I'm giving that to the Lord. And it seems to me that is the first step to discipleship. We come not saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? I want to decide whether I want to do it. No. We come, Lord, I will do whatever you want me to do. I deny myself. I have nothing. I have no desires. Everything I have is what you want. See? I deny that. I deny myself. I come to the Lord. So I deny myself. And this idea of rebuke for that, someone saying, oh, he shouldn't do that. Well, that's the things of men, not the things of God. So in passages which deal unquestionably with salvation, you don't find any mention of denial or take up your cross, requirements for salvation. They're not. So deny yourself. I have nothing of myself. I will be responsible for nothing, whatever I have, whatever I will be. All of that I give to the Lord. So I always told my students, in salvation, you don't give anything. In salvation, you receive. You come with empty hands. Lord, I have nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, and I can't cling to the cross with full hands. They have to be empty hands. Well, when I come to the Lord, I come with empty hands. He gives to me. But in discipleship, I give to him. See? So, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Now, I take it that the decision to follow the Lord is the first one. Deny myself. That's my decision. I'm going to follow the Lord, whatever it takes. Then, the taking up your cross then, in fact, the next one too, is the steps I need to take in order to really follow the Lord. So, just as Jesus took up his cross, so we take up our cross. What was Jesus' cross? Jesus' cross was the will of the Father. I hear this all the time, taking up your cross. Oh, I have a mean mother-in-law. That's the cross I have to bear. No, that's not it at all. My cross is God's will for me, see? Jesus took up his cross, I take up my cross. And the word cross is like that, figurative cross, not a literal cross, it's figurative. I take up my cross just as Jesus took up his cross, and it took everything for him to do it. So, it's not carrying the wooden cross, you know. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this figurative cross. All I will give everything I have for the Lord. For Jesus, it was a physical cross. For us, it's whatever God calls us to do. That's our cross. Now, after we take up the cross, then we follow him. Following me is like a student-pupil relationship. We learn. We learn from him. It's a continuous, committed lifestyle. And because following another person is a process, a progression, it requires time. If I'm going to follow him, it requires me a lifetime to follow him. It's not, I'll do it right now. I followed you, now what? You know? No, you can't do that. I'm going to follow you, and I'll follow you the rest of my life. So, now, that because that is a progression, it can't be talking about salvation. Salvation is an event. Discipleship is a process. Now, follow me, he says. Then, four, whoever loses his life, we must lose our life. It's a summary of the other three, actually. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. That means lose your life. Give it over to the Lord. We deny ourselves, we suffer in obedience, we continuously follow the Lord in the will of God. We are losing ourselves to the will of God. It pictures Jesus losing himself physically. He gave up his whole life physically. We give up our lives figuratively to follow the Lord. Now, verse 25 and 26, let me call your attention to that. You'll find the word life four times. It's the same Greek word, psyche. Now, verse 25, most translations will say, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's fine, life. Then verse 26, they change, and they say, for what profit is to a man that if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Same word. It can be translated soul, but it's the same word in this context. It's life. He loses his own life. Or what would a man give in exchange for his life? See, not talking about soul. In spite of the great invitation hymns that have been centered around losing your soul, you know, and using this verse. Well, I translated life in all four times because I think that's what he's saying. I think the four is correct. Now, Charlie Bing, I mentioned him because Charlie Bing wrote four large papers about discipleship, and I read them all four. And it did some great things, and much of it is right here. But I'm going to quote him verbatim now. Here's what he says. Whoever desires to preserve himself from the hardship of God's will of self-denial and cross-bearing will in fact forfeit the essential quality that is the true spiritual value of the present life, which he's trying to preserve. If, on the other hand, whoever forfeits himself to God's will of self-denial and hardship will discover the greater essential quality, the spiritual value of this present life, which he was willing to forfeit. In other words, all he's saying is that if we're going to follow the Lord, if we're going to give up our life to the Lord, then we give it up, and then we find out, after we gave it up, oh, this is the better life, you know? I'm giving up all my life, everything I have, everything I am, I'm the Lord. Well, what's left for me? Well, then I find that as I do that, then the life that the Lord wants me to have comes, and I'm all the better for it. It's a better life. This idea that somehow I can do a better job with my life than God can is totally wrong. See? Trying to preserve your life, you'll lose your life. So then the interpretation is not describing eternal life, but the higher quality of experience with life, with God. Then also implications in the afterlife. The very next verse, verse 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward or recompense each according to his works. What does this sound like? Eternal life? Send some to heaven, some to hell? No. Talking about rewards. Verse 27. Now, the word recompense means good or evil, so good or bad. So he's going to recompense some good and some bad according to their works. But it's reward that he's talking about here. And then he says, whoever is ashamed of me. Mark 8:38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. And by the way, this verse is a part of what Mark is saying in the same context. Whoever is ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of him. And he's going to recompense. Now, what's he talking about here? 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2 in verse 12 has a verse that's just like this. He says, if we endure, we shall reign. If we endure with Christ, we will reign with Christ. If we deny him, he will deny us. Not a salvation passage. It's a discipleship passage. Not eternal life, but eternal reward is involved. And so here, the context is, look what he says. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words of this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when? When he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. Where did I see that before? Oh, I saw that in verse 27. When he comes to reward. When he comes with his Father, the glory of his Father with the holy angels, and then he will reward. See, we're talking about reward, not eternal salvation. So, he'll be ashamed of me at that rewards ceremony. See? When I come before the Lord and he's ashamed of me, I've been ashamed of him, he's going to be ashamed of me there. Not eternal salvation, but there at the rewards place. He won't give me any rewards, and he'll be ashamed. You didn't work for me. What'd you do? What are you thinking? Ashamed of me. That's what's going to happen. So that's what he's talking about here. Not salvation, but eternal rewards. So it's not losing your soul, but losing the life. Here and hereafter, no reward. Now, other conditions not in this passage are hate your family. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but except to say this, that the hating your family, if he doesn't hate father and mother and so forth, the hate there is not saying absolutely hate them, hit them over the head with a baseball bat or something. No, he's saying that the love that you have for the Lord and your dedication you have for the Lord is going to, in contrast, look like you hate your family. And sometimes it will. Sometimes. And I pulled that old trailer out of that road gate there in Preston, Maryland, heading for Dallas. I'm sure it looked like to her father like I was mad at him. Oh, he hates me. Well, my love for the Lord was greater than my love for mankind. Hate your family in that sense. Forsake all. He doesn't say we have to give everything away. He doesn't say we can't use things that we have. But everything we have belongs to the Lord. You know, it seems to me that when I say denying myself, then I'm saying everything I have belongs to the Lord. What? Everything. Everything I have in the bank, everything, my home, my car, my wallet. I knew a man one time who said, when he baptized, he said he wanted to baptize people with their car keys and their wallet in their pocket. That your car belongs to the Lord, your wallet belongs to the Lord, everything you have belongs to the Lord. But if we think of it that way, and it's true, that's what the scripture is saying, everything I have belongs to the Lord. Then when I give to the offering, the question is not going to be how much of mine do I give to the Lord, but how much of the Lord's do I keep? Not how much of my money do I give to the Lord, but how much of the Lord's money do I keep for myself? Big difference. Right? So, we are to forsake all. Forsake it and use what we have for the Lord. And then abide in his word. We talked about that in 1 John. Now, conclusions from these conditions. It means taking up the cross daily, giving all for Christ each day, without reservation, without uncertainty, without hesitation, nothing knowingly held back, nothing purposely shielded from the Lord's, from the Lordship of Christ, and nothing stubbornly kept from his control. That's leaving all and following the Lord. Now, is that picture of discipleship true? Of course. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. It's true. That's what discipleship is. Discipleship is costly. Are we talking about salvation here? Is that necessary for salvation? Absolutely not. The Bible doesn't teach that. Salvation is separate from discipleship. Oh, it should lead to discipleship, but the two are separate issues. Now, we're talking about discipleship here. The answer is, all of this, obedience, submission, and so forth, is discipleship. Now, the difference between discipleship and salvation is on a chart. I gave you the chart. It's on the back of your notes. But I want to go through this now. You can see it on the board or in your hand. And the two things, the comparison, contrast, actually, between salvation and discipleship. First of all, salvation is justification, being declared righteous. Discipleship is sanctification, being made righteous. Salvation, justification, discipleship, sanctification. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift. Discipleship is by works. Salvation is through faith in Christ alone. Discipleship is through faithfulness. Salvation is free. Salvation is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:9. Discipleship, on the other hand, is costly. Give up everything, Jesus said. Leave everything and follow him. Salvation has to do with Christ's love for me. God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's God's love for me. Discipleship has to do with my love for Christ. Salvation is Christ's commitment to me. Discipleship is my commitment to Christ. Salvation is Christ's cross for me in my place. And discipleship is my cross for Christ in his place. My cross is in place of Christ. Christ cannot do what I can do. He gives me, go out and represent me. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. See? I'm doing, on my cross, I'm doing work for the Lord. On his cross, he was doing work for me. That's what he's talking about. Salvation is eternal life. It has to do with my destiny. Discipleship is eternal rewards. That has to do with what Christ gives me. Salvation is an unbeliever's response. The unbelievers come for salvation. Discipleship is a believer's response. Come in after me. Salvation is instantaneous. It's an event. Discipleship is progressive. It's a process. Salvation is the new birth. That's beginning with God. Discipleship is continued growth, continued growing, continually growing to be like God. Salvation is one condition, believe. Discipleship is many conditions. Take up your cross, follow me, lose your life, hate your family, deny yourself. Those are the conditions for discipleship. Salvation, Christ as Savior. Discipleship, Christ as Lord. Please, when you present salvation, don't say, accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Two separate things. You could do it at the same time, but you'll confuse things. I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's salvation. I accept him as my Lord. That's discipleship. Salvation is following the will of God in redemption. What is the will of God? That you believe on him who God sent, on Jesus Christ. Discipleship, on the other hand, is the whole will of God. The entire will of God is displayed in Scripture. Salvation is the response to Christ's death. He died for me. I believe that. I have eternal life. Discipleship is response to Christ's life. He lived, the things he did are examples for me, and I follow his example. His life was to die on the cross. That's his aim. That argues to me for my discipleship. Salvation can take place apart from sanctification or discipleship. Discipleship, on the other hand, cannot take place apart from salvation or justification. We can't tell the unsaved person, now you ought to serve the Lord. No, he can't serve the Lord until after he comes to know the Lord in salvation. Now, I know I've given you a lot of things, but I hope the whole thing has come down to one conclusion. And that conclusion is that salvation and discipleship are two separate things. We come to Jesus Christ for salvation. He gives it to us. We come to him in discipleship, and we give to him. Now, it's a separate thing. So just to say, well, I believe on Jesus, I have eternal life, therefore I'm okay. No, you're okay for your eternal destiny. But are you okay for the reward that he's going to give when he comes? Are you living that life? Is your life turned over to him? Whole life, everything. Car keys and all. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. This is your word. Thank you for the privilege. You've given us the privilege of becoming your disciples, to carry your name to the world. Help us to do so scripturally, not to make disciples of unbelievers, to make believers of unbelievers and disciples of believers. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.